Amen. Good morning, One Hope. It's really cool to be with you all this morning. For those who don't know me, my name, as God said, is Johannes. I'm married to Ellie, my dear wife, father of three children and recently one son-in-law. Shout out to Michael. I'm on the eldership team here. Gareth leads our eldership team. Gareth and Nadine this weekend are in Amanzim Toti. Gareth, as many of you know, used to lead Rec Road Church in Amanzim Toti. So he's there this weekend. He is with Sam, who was, you'll see somewhere there in that crowd of faces. There she is. So Sam was one of our interns last year. She's now serving at the church at Amanzim Toti, and Gareth and Nadine are there this weekend ministering. He's preaching, doing some leadership training. So yeah, let's have them in our thoughts and prayers. So this morning we are carrying on our series in the book of Acts. We've taken a two-week break from the series in Acts. Just a very, very quick just reminder, the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke was a doctor, and the book of Acts tells the story or the account of the early church from the time of just after Jesus' crucifixion, from his resurrection, and really the growth of the early church over those subsequent years, just following Jesus' resurrection and the subsequent decades. And it really, overarching, we've called the series Unstoppable, because it really the overarching message of the book of Acts is the unstoppable spread of the gospel. And the gospel going out through the power of the Holy Spirit and the witness of believers. And just as the gospel was unstoppable in the first century church, so the gospel is still unstoppable today. And that unstoppable gospel is still going out today through us. I personally really love the book of Acts for a couple of reasons. One, the experience of those early church believers, it's very much, I think, like our experience. And to me, it's very relatable. So the experiences that they go through as believers in the early churches, for me, is very relevant to us. But I also love biographies. It's my favorite form of literature. And this really is just a biographical account of the early church. So I'm going to be speaking today from chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's a big chunk. It's a really big chunk. So I'm going to move fairly quickly. So you'll have to buckle your seatbelts. And if we look at the overarching, or let's just say, in terms of a framework that I'm going to use, I'm going to break it up into two parts. And in terms of the framework, the story today is about the spread of the gospel despite threats from within the church and threats from outside the church. So those are really the two sections we're going to look at. So to kick off with, we're going to look at the spread of the gospel in spite of those threats from within the church. And the threat that we're going to see from within the church was division in the church, disunity in the church. So we're going to read the first section together. And this is Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. I'm reading from the NIV, which is what will be up on the screen there. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, so before I unpack this text, I just wanted to just give a little bit of context and just look at one or two key words. Like I said, this Book of Acts is really the account of the early church. And this Acts 6 takes place, if we look at chapter 1 to 5, and certain clues in there, probably not around about a year after Jesus ascended to heaven. Maybe not much more. So this is really in the very, very early stages of the new church. It's a brand new church, roughly a year old. But what we also see is in that year, the church really grew incredibly rapidly. So we're not quite sure. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, that there were 5,000 men who believed at that point. But if we can, and subsequent to that, even today's text starts with in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. So there was probably, if we take men, women, children, at least more than 10,000 believers at this point. So this is a really rapidly growing church, 10,000 people within 1 year. And at this point, the early church was only in Jerusalem, pretty much. The church was in Jerusalem. Also, it was this early phase of the church before the Lord had really revealed to the apostles. There were hints to it. There were prophecies in the Old Testament had been spoken of, but the apostles hadn't yet grasped that it was God's plan to save the Gentiles as well. So at this stage, the early church was made up almost exclusively of people of formerly of the Jewish faith. And then just two words I wanted to just talk about here. You'll see in this text that it says that the apostles gathered all the disciples together. I just wanted to highlight that when they talk about all the disciples here in this context, they're talking about all believers. So you and I, as Christians, we are all disciples of Jesus. So they're using the word disciples in that context. All believers are disciples. I would almost say that's like disciples with a small d. We've also got the 12 disciples with a capital D, if we want to call it that, which were the 12 which were with Jesus and who were the leaders of the early church. And in the book of Acts and after Jesus' death, these 12 disciples are referred to as the 12 apostles who we see today with, and again, I want to say almost the Bible doesn't say with a capital A, but these are all apostles with a capital A. These are the men that God prepared to really shape and to form and to grow and build the early church. They were the leaders of the early church. They were also the men who, many of them were under God's inspiration, wrote many of the books of the New Testament. Of course, we have also the gift of apostleship today, and we have apostles today, but I would say that's like with a small a, you could say. Anyway, so that's just a little bit of background to the text. Now, we see in this text that there was this disunity in the church, and it refers to here disunity between the Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews. So I just wanted to briefly, again, for context, explain what is this, who are these Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews. So like I said, the early church were made up almost exclusively at this point of people of the Jewish faith. So the Hellenistic Jews are Jewish people, or let's say people of the Jewish faith, but they have a Greek culture. So they speak Greek and they are culturally Greek. How did this come about? Well, it was Jewish people over the years who left Israel, went to go and settle in other surrounding countries or places that were Greek-speaking and culturally Greek. So these are Jewish people that adopted the Greek culture and language. Some of them also were actually Jewish people, were Greek people, they were Greek people who came from these cities who converted to Judaism. And we actually see one of those, of the seven who were later called. All right, so these are people of the Jewish faith, but they're culturally Greek. So they speak the Greek language, they wear Greek clothes, they have Greek hairstyles, they've got a Greek sense of humor, they love Greek sports. That's those people. The Jewish or Hebraic Christians, on the other hand, are the native Israelites who are Jewish language, who are culturally Jewish. They speak Hebrew, and again, they 100% follow the Hebrew culture. So these are two, within the church, two very distinctly different cultures. And this is something as South Africans that we are very familiar with. We in South Africa have a melting pot of different cultures. We've got Xhosa, we've got Zulu, we've got Afrikaans, English, Pedi. So we also are familiar with this kind of scenario where we have people of different cultures in one church. So we're very familiar with this concept. So let's have a look, just with that context, what was the problem? What was causing this disunity in the church? So the heart of the problem was this. the unity within the church was threatened by ethnic division. That was really the heart of the problem. So we had widows in the church. These are, if you look at the ancient culture, women were dependent on men for their upkeep. So we have widows in the church who are destitute. They literally are destitute. They've got no food. And the church is feeding these widows. But we see that the Hellenistic widows, those Greek-speaking widows, are being neglected. And no doubt, I'm sure, it was the Hebraic Christians that were probably administering the food. And here we have these Hellenistic women who are being neglected, and they are literally going hungry. This is quite serious. This is a serious discrimination. We have Christians in the church going hungry because they're being neglected by their fellow brothers and sisters. Not surprisingly, there is some real unhappiness that happens because of this situation. Now, I'm really glad that in the Bible, these problems aren't airbrushed over. We see the author Luke taking this problem and he tackles it. If I wrote the Bible, I would be tempted to leave this bit out to make the church look better. But I'm really glad that the author, that Luke didn't do that, that he actually presents the church in its brokenness. Here we have the church of Jesus led by the apostles themselves, but we see this really horrible disunity and people being discriminated against in the church. And even in our modern church, we see the same thing. In our churches, we see exactly the same thing because churches are made up of people, of you and I. And while we are forgiven by Jesus and while we are in a lifelong process of becoming more like him in obedience, we are still imperfect and we still sin. And we still, even within the church, we sin against one another. We hurt one another. We have these divisions that come in amongst us, whether they be cultural divisions or there's many things that divide us. And if you put a bunch of humans in the room together long enough, you and I, it won't take long before we rub each other up the wrong way, before we upset each other. We've got differences of preference, of how we worship, of how we do things. All these things create conflict amongst ourselves. So we're in good company with this New Testament church. They were struggling with this exactly the same problem. Let's look at the solution. So what is the solution? We've got the apostles as leaders of the church who come into this situation to bring leadership to the situation. So God had ordained the apostles to be the leaders of the early church. And God brings these ordained leaders come in, and that's part of God's solution to the problem, to bring godly leadership to the situation, to bring a solution. So what is the solution that the apostles bring to the situation? They gather the whole church. Just like I said to you, when they said they gathered all the disciples, we're talking here probably of 10,000 plus people. This is not a small gathering of people. They probably were met in the temple court. So you must imagine now the 12 apostles gathering 10,000 people. This is a big gathering. They gathered them all together. And this is what the apostles said to the church. They said, it's too difficult for the Hellenistic and Hebraic Christians to get on together. The cultural differences are just too much. So we're going to form a Greek church and we're going to form a Hebrew church. That way there will be no conflict. This is what we're going to do. Is that what they said? No. That is not what they said. Or they said, God's chosen people are the nation of Israel. The language of the Israeli people is Hebrew. Therefore, Hebrew is God's chosen language. The church will therefore speak Hebrew. And all of the Hellenistic Christians will adopt the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture. Is that what they said? No. Or they said, these Hellenistic widows and these Hellenistic Christians, they're being a bit oversensitive. They just need to grow a thicker skin and get over it. They didn't say that either. Or maybe they could have said, as leaders, let's not get involved. These are all adults. They can sort it out themselves. If we leave it, they'll figure it out. Let's leave them to sort it out. So no, this is not any of the responses that we see these apostles bringing to the situation. So we can laugh at some of these solutions, but let's be honest, this is the stuff that we see. And beyond seeing this kind of leadership, and even being guilty of it ourselves sometimes, I think if we're honest, a lot of these responses that I've mentioned, there's elements of those responses that will even raise up in our own hearts. So we are all guilty of these kinds of heart responses to these kind of situations. So what is the solution that the apostles bring? Well, the solution that they bring, just in terms of the overarching solution, promotes harmony and unity in the church despite cultural differences. That's the solution that they bring. And if we look at God's desire for the church, and we see it clearly expressed in this passage, God's desire for the church is that the church is made up of all tribes and cultures, and that we all worship God together in unity and in love. That's God's desire for the church, and we see that across the whole New Testament. So the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:28 puts it so beautifully. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So that beautifully just displays the vision that God has for the church. This is what he wants. He wants us all to worship together in love and unity in spite of our differences. So for us as South Africans living in Stellenbosch, we know all too well that Stellenbosch and South Africa carries the wounds of apartheid. That's the country that we live in. And there are racial prejudices and hurts in this community, and even attitudes of prejudice that we've grown up with that even sit in our hearts. So this is something that we are very familiar with in our society. Maybe even some of you in this church, we're predominantly at this point still a predominantly white church. Maybe even some of you from different cultures have felt sometimes a bit isolated or a little bit on the fringes. But something that we as elders feel really strongly and passionately about is we really want to see One Hope as a church growing in being united across all cultural and all racial barriers. This is something that we want to see this church growing in. So I think if we look at South Africa as a nation, in my view, this vision of the rainbow nation, I think it's lying in tatters a bit. Don't know if you guys would agree, but I think that's the reality. I prepped this so many times and I never got emotional. Right, pause for a second. Right, so I think that the dream of the rainbow nation is lying in tatters. And we see polarization in our country. And I... All right, let's take some water here. And I honestly don't think, apart from the mighty hand of God, I don't think as a country that we will be able to overcome this. You know, so I really think that it's only by God's hand that this can be overcome, that this polarization that we see in our country. But I think, and I believe, and I pray, and I trust that actually the change will start in God's church in South Africa. So yeah, I want to challenge us as the church. Let's lean into this. We want to see a church that displays unity and love across all races, across all cultures. And that's what we want to grow in as a church. And I believe that as God does that in the church, I believe as a church, we can be instrumental. Well, I say we, it's really God in us. It's not us, it's God in us. Can actually be instrumental in bringing that change that this country so desperately needs. Okay, so moving on. We see the apostles bringing the solution into the situation, or bringing leadership to the situation to overcome the disunity that was in this church, this ethnic, this division caused by this ethnic, these ethnic differences. And there's actually a lot that can be said about the leadership that the apostles bring to the situation. There's really good leadership principles that are displayed, but we haven't got time to go through that. There's a whole sermon here on leadership on its own, which I'm not going to go into. But let's just look at what is at the heart of the solution that they bring. they call together the church, they say to the church, just actually a quick side note here, you'll see that the 12 apostles here act together. It talks about the 12. So one principle we can learn about church leadership, churches aren't led by individuals. It wasn't Peter that stood up or John that stood up. It says here it was the 12 that stood up. And in the same way, the apostles were really serving here as the early church leaders, as elders in the church. It's the same role that elders play in modern churches today. So elders are led, it's a team that lead together, and that's what we see displayed here by the apostles. But they called the church together and they said, appoint amongst you men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom to administer the food to the widows. And if you look at the reason why the apostles did that, the key reason they said is because their responsibility as the apostles is the spiritual leadership of the church. And in the same way, if you look at the primary responsibility of elders in the church, it is the spiritual leadership of the church. You see here in this text that talks about the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So those were key areas of that spiritual leadership that they prioritized. And they didn't want to be distracted by, let's call it, okay, for lack of a better word, the operational leadership of the church. So they said, let us give delegated responsibility to the individuals in the church who can deal with these aspects of church in the church body so that we can be freed up for the spiritual leadership of the church. So this is really the shaping of the church leadership model. So this is really the first, while they don't use the word here, deacons of those were appointed. It's widely considered by biblical scholars that these were really the first deacons appointed in the church. And we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, the letters written by the by Paul and the like, that this is actually the church leadership model that today, that's the biblical church leadership model. Churches that are led by elders who are supported by deacons. So we see these deacons leading in a functional area of leadership, in this case, administering food to the widows. And there's a lot more that can be said about these deacons that are chosen, but for the sake of time, I want to move on. So what is the outcome of all of this? We see in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the outcome of all of this, unity was restored in the church, and so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So good godly leadership was brought to the situation. And these men, these seven men, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, administered the feeding of the widows in such a way that it was equitable. And so the word of God spread and the number of disciples increased rapidly. I think for this as a church, this reminds me of just another aspect. I've heard it said, and maybe many of you would have heard it said, that the church is more like a battleship than a hospital ship. I don't know if any of you have heard that saying. There's aspects of that saying that are really true and really helpful. But if we look at this situation, we see actually, in my view, that the church, well, I think it's biblical that the church is both a battleship and a hospital ship. So if you look at the Great Commission, God has called us to take the gospel, and this is what we looked at last week at the church camp. God has called us to take the gospel into Stellenbosch, into South Africa, into Africa, into the whole world. That is the Great Commission. That is one of our primary jobs as the church. That is the battleship element. But at the same time, God has also called us to love one another. And we see in scriptures it says that the world will know the church by our love one for another. So, and we love for one another by caring for each other. So in this instance, you see vulnerable widows in the church who had a need, and you see that they were loved by the church. And so both of these are callings from God that we each have to carry. We need to take out the gospel, but we also need to love one another. And these two are not mutually exclusive. And I think it's easy for us sometimes as churches to get skewed one way or the other. We can either be, if we're all battleship, we're not fulfilling the full word of God for the church or the full calling that we have. If we're all hospital ship, we're also not fulfilling God's calling. So we need to be both battleship and hospital ship. And like I said, these are not mutually exclusive. Okay, so let's look at the second part. That was the threat that we saw from within the church to the gospel, and that was the disunity that we saw. But if we look outside the church, We now see that there was a second situation that developed in this text where there was opposition outside the church. And the second part of the text, the central character in the second part of the account was Stephen. Stephen was one of these seven that we saw was introduced in the previous section, who was one of those early, let's call them deacons, although the word isn't used. He was one of those seven deacons. And just an interesting point, which I didn't raise earlier, but all seven of those men who were chosen by the early church to administer food to the widows, they all have Greek names. So it's quite likely that they were all Hellenistic Jews, just as a matter of interest. But now, who is this Stephen? So the second part of the story is Stephen is the central character. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 introduces Stephen this way. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." And in the earlier section, he was described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is really a man, you know, if we look at these seven who are feeding the widows, effectively deacons, they weren't just lowly servants administering food. This was a man who was powerfully also ministering the gospel to people, preaching the word with great power, with miracles, with signs. So you can see these guys are not, Stephen, they're not lightweights. These guys are really ministering God's word and with great effectivity. So let's read in chapter 6, verse 8 to 14, just as we read the account of this opposition that arose. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen." So just another side note again, if you look at these synagogues where Stephen was preaching, these synagogues are also filled with Hellenistic Jews. If you look at these places, Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, Asia, these are all Greek-speaking places, and no doubt these synagogues are also full of Hellenistic Jews, and that's probably why Stephen, as somebody with a Greek name, was probably also a Hellenistic Jew. That's why he was ministering in these synagogues. That's probably where he was before he became a Christian. Anyway, side note, but carrying on. So, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him back before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All right, so we see that there's opposition that rises and there's false accusations brought against Stephen, and he is brought before the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the highest leadership within the Israelite nation. It was the highest body of leadership in Jerusalem, the highest governing authority of the Israelite nation. They presided both over religious matters, but also over civil and judicial matters. And in those matters, they worked very closely with the Roman government. So this Sanhedrin, this is serious. This is like president and parliament. It's the highest leadership body, and Stephen is brought before these people. They were made up, mainly the Sanhedrin is made up of chief priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees. So this is serious stuff. And the false accusation that is brought against Stephen before the Sanhedrin, we see here in verse chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. This is the accusation. "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" So that's the accusation. So if I just break that down, there was two main accusations. The first one, as I said, Stephen was speaking against this holy place. So the Sanhedrin typically would have met in the temple compound. So when Stephen came before the Sanhedrin, they would have been in the temple compound in Jerusalem. So when they say Stephen is speaking against this holy place, they're talking about the temple in Jerusalem. So they're saying that Stephen is speaking against the temple in Jerusalem. And they actually misquote Jesus there, because Jesus actually, those false people who brought false witness, they misquote Jesus, and they said Jesus said that he would break down the temple. Jesus never said that. Jesus did prophetically say that the temple would be destroyed, but he didn't say he would break it down. So a small misquote, but they say that. Anyway, so that's the first accusation, that Stephen's speaking against the temple in Jerusalem. The second one is that they say that he is speaking against the law that Moses handed down to the Israelites. Those are the two chief accusations. So we'll see now when Stephen brings his response to the accusations, he very clearly addresses both of those accusations. So let's look at his defense before the Sanhedrin. So he starts, he speaks, you can see, very boldly, but he speaks very accurately from the Old Testament. His defense is really rooted in the Old Testament. And he starts by, and if you look at the Old Testament, that is the Bible of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people that they call the Tanakh. So if you look at the Sanhedrin, this is their language. He's speaking from the Bible that they respect and honor. And he begins by giving an overview of the Israelite nation all the way from Abraham right the way through to Solomon. So he starts in Genesis and goes all the way through to Chronicles. And he gives a very accurate sort of summary of the history of the Jewish nation. And at this point, I can imagine the Sanhedrin probably nodding their heads in agreement and thinking, okay, this is good. This guy's speaking biblical truth. He's speaking it accurately. He's speaking faithfully. Maybe they were wondering, well, where's he going to go with this? But then we see that in the second part of his address, he now comes to specifically addressing these two accusations. So the first accusation that he addresses is that he's speaking against the law of Moses. So we'll see from verse 20 in chapter 7, he starts by giving a bit of an overview of the history of Moses. So he's very thorough in his defense. And remember, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So as Stephen spoke, he wasn't speaking with his own wisdom. He was speaking with the Holy Spirit-empowered wisdom that he was given. And he starts in verse 20 by giving an overview of the life of Moses. And then in verse 35, he then starts to really get to the nub of that accusation that he's speaking against the law of Moses. So let's read from verse 35 to 43. Specifically addressing that accusation. He speaks now about Moses. He says he, being Moses, was sent to be their ruler and deliverer, speaking about the nation of Israel, and be delivered by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, this verse 37 is key to his defense. He says, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. We'll get back to that. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. This was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it, and they reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. So if we take the defense of Stephen against that first accusation that he's speaking against the law that Moses handed, the law of God that he handed to the Israelites through Moses, he's got three parts to the response. The first is, he says, God raised up Moses to save the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He says, secondly, but the Israelites disobeyed Moses and they rejected God. He says then, thirdly, but more importantly from verse 37, Moses is the foreshadowing of Jesus, our true Savior. So what he's saying here is, in the same way that God raised up Moses to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, we see the prophecy where prophetically Moses said that there is prophetically, I am the, the foreshadowing of the one who will come. So just as Moses saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, so Jesus came to save the whole world for their sins. And in verse 37, you clearly see here that that Moses is that prophetic foreshadowing. So what, in effect, Stephen is saying is, I'm not speaking against the law that Moses handed down, but I'm actually speaking about the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That's really his defense. Now, I think maybe this deep truth might have been lost on the Sanhedrin, but to me it's a very, very clear response that Stephen brings to that accusation. And then he goes on to speak about his defense to the second accusation, that he's speaking against the temple. And we see that defense in chapter 7, verse 44 to 50. So let's read those together. So he says, "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" All right, so again, if we just look at the summary of Stephen's defense against this accusation that he's speaking against the temple, he says, firstly, God gave the tabernacle to the Israelites in the desert. Now, the tabernacle, within the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that was the place where God's holy presence was rested within the nation of Israel. It was the center of God's holy presence. His holy presence physically dwelt within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And later, when the Israelites went into Jerusalem and the temple was built on the same model that God gave them. And again, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, and that was the place where God's presence dwelt. But we then see when Jesus was crucified, on the day that Jesus was crucified, Scripture says that that curtain before the Holy of Holies was torn in two. And at that point, when Jesus was crucified and our sins were paid for, we then could come into direct relationship with God. And at that point, God's presence no longer dwelt in the Holy of Holies. God's presence from that day on dwells in each one of us by His Holy Spirit. So God's presence is now within us, dwells within us as His holy people. So that's what happened. At the time Jesus was crucified, the temple had then played its role. It was a historic role, and its role was to point to Jesus and the future. Now we had reached that point where the temple had played its role, and that's why Jesus said this temple will be destroyed. And in AD 70, that happened. Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of the other. And that's what happened in AD 70, because the temple had served its purpose. So now we see part three of his defense. And here, Stephen is speaking from the book of Isaiah, where he says, God does not live in the temple, but rather heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. So here Stephen is saying that God no longer lives in the temple. Straight from the prophet Isaiah, he prophesies that God now lives among his people. He lives within us. So again, he's saying that he's not speaking against the temple, but that through Jesus, we are now the fulfillment of those promises and God dwells within us. So a very, very clear defense. Now Stephen brings his address to a close, and he brings his address to a close with a very bold accusation against the Sanhedrin, which we see in verse 51 to 53. Let's read that together. He says to them, remember, this is like the president and the cabinet. These are the top leaders of the nation. Stephen says to them, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that he was given through the angels, but you have not obeyed it. Sure, so how to win friends and influence people. And it's unsurprising that the Sanhedrin was enraged. They immediately dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. And just a small side note, which we read there, is that Saul, a young man Saul, was there watching and approving of his stoning and keeping, looking after the coats of those who were stoning him. And as we all know from later in the book of Acts, that's Saul who becomes Paul. Anyway, that's a side note. So I think when we read this account, it's easy for us, you know, many of us have read this many times. It's easy to read it and, Stephen was stoned. He was the first martyr. But if you think of this, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of this new church. He has a brand new church, 1 year old, and you have one of its members being brutally killed. It's hectic. I mean, it's really hectic. Can you imagine one of us, can you imagine Ollie being dragged out of, where's Ollie? You were sitting there, I heard your voice. And I'll, imagine Ollie being dragged out of Stellenbosch and being clubbed to death brutally. It's hectic. I mean, sorry, Ollie, to use you as an example, but I had to take a dear member of our church just to illustrate the point. It's really, really hectic. And you can imagine the fear that this church would have experienced. You know, we need to put ourselves in their shoes. It's a really, really fearful thing. All of a sudden now, there's a persecution where, as believers, your life is being threatened. You could be killed for your faith. This is hardcore. We see now, what is the outcome of this? So this is a serious, I mean, the church is going through some really, really serious stuff. But what is the outcome? Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 4. Let's read it together. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Then verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So we see that God used this great persecution for the continuing spreading of the gospel. So this, up until this point, the church had been situated in Jerusalem. This persecution caused the Christians to scatter. And it's interesting that the text here says all but the apostles. Don't know why the 12 apostles were spared and why they stayed in Jerusalem. But when we say all, remember, we're talking probably north of 10,000 people that were scattered. That's a lot of people. And it says here they were scattered to Judea and to Samaria. Judea was the province in which Jerusalem sat, and Samaria was the neighboring province. So they were all scattered to neighboring provinces. That's like they went to the Western Cape and the Free State. They were scattered all over. And we see that when they went, wherever they went, they preached the gospel. So this was the spread of the early church. So God took this persecution and he used it for his purposes to continue spreading the gospel. So the church was receiving threats from within and without, but the unstoppable gospel carried on spreading. So there's a couple of lessons that we can learn from Stephen's response. And we haven't got much time, so I'm going to go through it quickly. But I think for me, the first thing that stands out about Stephen's response is that Stephen, he did not operate and respond in his own strength. He operated in God's strength. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And you can clearly see Stephen operating in dependence on God. And I think for each one of us, in every sphere of life, but especially when we take the gospel and we preach the gospel, we need to be doing that in God's strength, not our own strength. And I think you can't call it our own strength, because we're actually weak, so we don't really have any of that in reality. But I also see from Stephen, he was a man who was rooted in a deep understanding of the scripture. We can see from Stephen's defense that he preaches very accurately, and not preaches, but he speaks to the Sanhedrin very accurately and very clearly from the Old Testament. He's a man who knows scripture. So his response is rooted in scripture. And then thirdly, his response was bold without fear of man. At the risk of life and him losing his life, yet he was bold. And I think there for us, as a modern church, I feel that there's really something to learn there from the boldness. I think for us as a modern church, we sometimes use the word that we need to be seeker sensitive. But I think sometimes we've actually gone too far. And in trying to be seeker sensitive, I think what we do sometimes is we water down the gospel because we don't want to offend anyone. And so we actually start preaching a gospel not to offend anyone, which becomes so insipid, where we just leave out the core of really what the gospel is. And I think the reality is that when we preach the gospel in its fullness, people will be offended. The gospel is offensive. So if you preach it in its fullness, people will be offended, but other people will come to faith. So I think we need to be bold in preaching the gospel. We need to preach it in its fullness, and we need to expect that some people will be offended. And we saw that with Jesus' ministry. When Jesus ministered and preached, people were deeply offended. In fact, I even think if Jesus came to preach at One Hope this Sunday, I would imagine next week a lot of us wouldn't return because we would be so offended by what he said. Anyway, the gospel's offensive, and I think we need to grow in boldness and ask God that we can preach it boldly as Stephen did. And then lastly, Stephen's response was rooted in his ministry and his mission to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus. And we see that. We see him speaking of the prophetic truth of Jesus and what Jesus did. That was at the heart of it. So let's, there's a lot there that we can learn from the witness of Stephen and his life and his death. There was something that I wanted to say about, let's move on. I think if we look at church history, we see that all of the apostles, the church history says that of the 12 apostles, 11 of them were martyred. It was only John that wasn't martyred. So we see all of them actually living the lives of martyrs according to church history. And I think for me, for those of you in the room, if there's any of you who are not sure yet if you believe in God or Jesus, or maybe you haven't put your trust in him yet, for me, the fact that you have these 12 apostles who knew Jesus personally, who walked with him for 3 years, who knew him intimately, after Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, they were the leaders of the early church, and they gave their lives for the gospel. And like I say, 11 of those 12 by church history were all martyred. I don't think that if they knew that Jesus' resurrection was fake, and if the whole story of Jesus was fake, I don't see them giving their lives and ultimately paying the greatest price of being martyred for the faith. If it was fake, I just don't see that happening. So to me, that's one of the greatest, or there's many great proofs of the gospel, but to me, that's one of the greatest proofs of the gospel, that the gospel that the apostles preached was genuine. So in closing, let's recap. We've seen here that there was a great internal threat within the church of ethnic disunity in the church, and we see the outcome. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and we saw a great threat from without the church, the opposition from the Jews, and the we see that ending in the martyrdom of Stephen, but we see the outcome of that, is that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and the gospel continued to spread. So we serve a powerful God, just as the gospel continued to spread unstoppably in the first century church. So that same God today, the gospel is going to continue to spread, and it's unstoppable spread. And God's invited each one of us to be part of that journey. Amen.